Jane gave me a shoe fly pie because she knew how much I like shoe fly pie. It was awesome. Had you ever made it before? Yeah, okay. Well, then, how come I've only ever gotten... No, anyways, she celebrated her birthday this past week. It was fun to celebrate that. But I do have to say, my mother made the best shoe fly pie. She made it in the Philadelphia, Pennsylvania Dutch style of my home area. Okay, so that's my preference. Because I feel that that's far superior to the Lancaster County, Pennsylvania Dutch style. Even though that version is still very, very delicious. So you know just from my description that shoe fly pie is almost divine, even though a lot of people really turn their nose up when they look at it. But they're just wrong. Anyway, a number of years ago, I had a hankering to make some shoe fly pie because my sister had mentioned in an email that she had made it and how delicious it was. It was almost like a taunt or a threat or something. And I knew that she had our mom's recipe, so I asked her for it. And she promptly typed it out into an email reply. And I quickly and hungrily got to work. And I made a beautiful pie, if I say so myself. Though it seemed awfully full as I poured it into the pie crust. You see, the main ingredients of the filling are boiling water, dark molasses, and baking soda, topped with crumbs made from copious amounts of butter, sugar, and a little flour. And I think my mom's recipe also has a little splash of vinegar in it, okay? But I figured it was okay, even though it seemed too full. I figured it was okay as I placed it in the oven and it commenced to bake. But soon, I smelled something burning and realized that the boiling filling was pouring, not just coming over the side, but pouring over the side of the pie plate and into the bottom of the oven. And I'm not kidding. It was right at that time that my sister called me and said, "Oh, by the way, that recipe was for two pies." So I put two pies worth of filling into one crust. Now you tell me. It was too late to take care of the mess in my oven, and the pie turned out to be more disastrous than delicious. One pie crust will not accommodate the filling intended for two pie crusts. You will only have a mess. The world looks like such a mess. Everywhere we turn could certainly seem to be disheartening at the very least and chaotic at the very worst. Many, many people are feeling overwhelmed. And the question is, what can the church offer to an overwhelmed culture? The answer is simple. We can offer Jesus. And it's definitely not too late to take care of the overwhelming sense of doom many people feel. So in this short 3-week series entitled Overcoming in an Overwhelming Culture, an Overwhelming Age, I will be looking at Acts 3 through 5. I'm not going to look at every verse in those chapters, but I will cover enough for us to see how the newest Christ followers in the brand new church right after Jesus returned to the Father, how they overcame despair and pain in a culture that was overwhelmed with it. So today I'm going to read most, actually, I'm going to read all of Acts 3 and comment on a number of those verses as we go along. And I'm going to take them in chunks. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 of Acts 3. And as always, or as we do most of the time, it will be on the screen. 1 through 9. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. In other words, he was a beggar. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. I'm going to read on to read verse 10 yet. And they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate at the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, this lame man was a fixture at the beautiful gate of the temple. He had been crippled from birth. It seems like he was probably over 40 years old. 40 years old of never walking, of always relying on others to get from where he lived to the gate of the temple, to sit there and rely on people to give him money, to give them, give him just a little bit to survive. The only life he had ever known was helplessness. If anyone ever felt overwhelmed, it was him. And for him and for everyone else, Jesus was the answer. Jesus was the answer then, and Jesus is the answer now. It's not simplistic. It's just true. As we look at being overcomers in an overwhelming world, let's begin by looking at how the church ministered. And first of all, notice that they prayed. They prayed. We cannot overlook this. And it's really only mentioned in verse 1 where it says, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. I don't know how significant it is, but the ninth hour was is also the same of time precisely when Jesus died. Jesus died at the ninth hour. He died at 3 p.m. for the sins of humanity, and now two of his disciples, they were newly minted leaders of the movement that came out of that, were there to pray as well. Prayer must bathe everything first. The apostles prayed, and so must we. Overcomers pray. Overcomers pray. So remember that. The first thing is they prayed. Overcomers are also united. F.B. Meyer points out that Peter and John were different in age and in point of view. John was almost certainly the youngest of all the disciples, perhaps only in his teens when he traveled with Jesus and with the other 11 disciples. He was very young, and that's also, he was very old when he wrote First, second, third John, and Revelation. He was very old. It was close to the turn of the first century. And so he was the very youngest. Peter was older. I don't know if he was the oldest. We don't know that at all. But he was older and more experienced. And because of that, he was certainly less naive and innocent. He was a sailor, as a matter of fact. Okay. He had sailor's language, no doubt. And Peter and John and James always figure in all the important steps in Jesus' ministry. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there at special times. And so in F.B. Meyer's thinking, they may have been rivals for Jesus' attention. Peter always tried to answer Jesus' questions first. He was always the one that put his hand up first, okay? And John tried to be the favorite kid brother at the Last Supper. He's the one who was sitting right next to Jesus. It said that he put his head on Jesus' chest and asked him a question. So he was there. He's that favorite little brother, or trying to be that. But whatever happened to them when they were disciples, at this point now, they were united in their mission to spread the good news of a risen Messiah. And notice Peter is the one who's taking the lead, and he's the one that doing all the talking, but it's Peter and John. I see John is walking along as a mentor with Peter. And that same Jesus who had been their master and that risen Messiah, that same Messiah was the very one who united them now in ministry, Peter and John. Overcomers are united. And they and I think this is important for the church today, that we be united, that we are a cohesive group, and that from church to church, here in town, around the world, that we be united, that we not be snipping at each other and trying to pull the rug out of others. That's just simply, that's not what Christ followers do. We need to be united. And so, moving on here, they proved very quickly to this helpless man that silver and gold is nothing compared to healing. And the healing that happened here is not just physical healing of feet and bones and ankles and legs working in proper order for the first time in the 40-plus years this man had lived. Healing was for a lost and overwhelmed soul. The original language here of when Peter picks this man up, it's the picture in the original language is that his ankles and legs were out of whack from 40 years of being crumpled up underneath him. And suddenly all the bones and ankles and stuff, everything was straightened out. It was beautiful. But they showed that that kind of physical wholeness is nothing compared to the spiritual wholeness of being a Christ follower. Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And what I have to give to you is Jesus." Yeah. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." It's that name. That name, there's power in that name. There's healing in that name. Peter made sure that the lame man and all the people who had observed what happened understood that it was not Peter who had done this, because there's salvation in the name of Jesus, not in Peter, not in Peter's hands, not in any kind of ability he had other than his own faith to name the name of Jesus. He's essentially saying, why do you look so intently at us as though our own power or godliness made this man walk? It's Jesus who made this man walk. F.B. Meyer says, let us so move among men as to lead them to expect that we have something to give and then give them Jesus. We might not be rich in what this world can offer, but we can have everything in what heaven can offer. We have Jesus to share. And Jesus is what an overwhelmed world desperately needs. So the people were amazed. It was amazing. And really, when it comes right down to it, they shouldn't have been. But then again, the fact that God still had a plan for creation, for the very creation that had rejected him, should be, I guess, considered miraculous. Let's look at, excuse me, let's look at verses 11 through 16. 11 through 16. It says, referring to the formerly lame man, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified this his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Notice, you know, Peter's a preacher. So he takes everything as a teachable moment. Okay, and so he sees the opportunity. He sees that they're all there, and he said, okay, time to preach. And he uses this teachable moment with these excited onlookers. And notice that he's speaking the truth, but he's not condemning or accusatory. In other words, he's not blaming it on the Jews or the Gentiles, but on humanity. Jesus died for us, and he died because of us, all of us. Bigoted, racist, and anti-Semitic people through history have called the Jews Christ killers, and they have used it as an excuse to persecute and murder. But the truth is, as David Guzik points out, if you want to know who put Jesus on the cross, look at me or look in the mirror. And I end my quote there. If you want to know who put Jesus on the cross, look at me or look in the mirror. Jesus died and rose again for me and you because me and you needed a way out of the clutches of death. We put him there. We put Jesus on the cross, but he went willingly. Instead of overwhelming chaos, we can have direction and peace because of what Jesus did by going to the cross and rising again. It's what Peter calls times of refreshing. Times of refreshing. Listen to the remaining verses of this chapter, and we'll make some comments on just a few of them. Peter's sermon is continuing. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Peter is preaching a promise here. Times of refreshing are exactly what this exhausted and distracted culture need. And we have the not-so-secret ingredient. He better not be secret anyway. We had better not keep him a secret. We have the good news. There's still time to repent, and we need to tell the world. Peter preached it here in verse 19, and we need to do it as well. Guzik writes, "Peter knew that saving faith did not come by seeing or hearing about miracles. Rather, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," which is something Paul said in Romans 10:17. "It was wonderful that a man was walking for the first time in his life. But the real miracle was that what the apostles were offering here. Back in the beginning verses, Paul says, look at us. Look at us. He takes the man by the hand and says, look at us. And he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something. It says that he reached out, expecting them to give him some cash or whatever. The lame man was correct in expecting to receive something from them, but he received much more than a monetary donation that he would have been satisfied with. And the thing is, many have yet to come to the place where they really expect something from God. This is faith. It's plain and simple. Even if the man expected less than Jesus wanted to give, better yet, we should expect the right things. We are often too ready to settle for much less than what God wants to give us. And our low expectations often rob us. In other words, physical healing for the lame man was so much less than the salvation of his soul. I was talking to Barb this week. She was telling me, and for those of you who have email, I sent the link to the service out for Doris Kiefer's funeral service. And a part of the conversation that I had with Barb was Barb sharing how people would, as Doris's body gave out, okay, her mind was just still sharp as a tack, but the Parkinson's that she had robbed her body of movement. She shook so much that she couldn't eat anymore. But people would say to her in that condition, "Doris, how are you doing?" And her response always was, "Oh, I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed." It was always that answer. physical healing would have been wonderful for her. But the blessing was much more because she had been saved years and years and years ago. She was living for Christ. That was the blessing. And she is ultimately healed now. She's with the Lord now. When we get so wrapped up in the things of this world, we are settling for not even second best. In fact, compared to the best things of this world, don't even make the charts compared to what Jesus can do for us. And it's not surprising that this world seems so hopeless because they think that money and power and prestige and even political freedom is what we need more than anything. But it's not, because that's all empty. That doesn't amount to anything. The world needs Jesus, and that's enough. And then there's other things come along, but you need Jesus first. So let's repent of the aspiring to anything less than Jesus. Guzik writes, "Repentance does not describe being sorry, but describes the act of turning around." And as he used it in chapter 2, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, in his sermon, Peter also refers to it here in Acts 3. He made repent a word of hope instead of a commandment. It was a word of hope. He told them that they had done wrong, but that they could turn it around and become right with God. That's what repentance is. We need to flee to God. We need to give our lives over to God, because that is where there is true freedom. So that's what I have for today. And we'll continue this, because the account moves right into chapter 4. It's a seamless account all the way 3, 4, and 5, and fairly seamless. I'll explain that next week. But what we have as Christ followers, we need to give to an empty culture. We have the promise of being a new creation. And that's how we can be overcomers in an overwhelming age. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.